The New Testament reading today, the sermon text for today is Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That's all we'll be reading today. Typically, we read the Old Testament as well, but I needed to save some space for the sermon. So Revelation 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's give ourselves now to the reading of God's holy word. After this, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also bless the preaching of it. It was about a month ago that our family was driving through a town late at night. It was probably 9 or 10 o'clock. That's late at night for me, at least. I don't know if that's late at night for you. But I noticed something that while most of the businesses were closed, it was quite dark out driving there down Florida Avenue, the psychics and palm readers all seemed to be open. Have you ever noticed that in Hemet? I don't know if it's something unique to Hemet or it's probably that way all over the place. But their open signs, they really stood out in the darkness. They were shining brightly. I would argue, of course, that those bright signs were nothing more than a mirage, are nothing more than a mirage, promising way more than they could ever deliver. But I remember saying to my wife, and I think the kids were in the car too, how many people go to these palm readers anyways, let alone at this hour at night? You know, what is going on here exactly? And apparently the answer to that question is, well, enough people go to them to keep them in business. There's a reason that they're there. And I began to think about it, and really it does not surprise me that these establishments exist and perhaps even thrive. It is not uncommon for people to want to know something about the future. I know that they claim to do more than that too, but there people go, I think, to try to figure out something about the future so that they might make decisions in the present. We human beings are limited creatures, you know. We are limited in so many ways, more ways than I care to list right now, but one of them is this, that we are limited when it comes to our ability to know the future. This limitation can make us feel very vulnerable, can't it, when you really think about it? It can make us feel very vulnerable. Some even find themselves petrified, unable to act when faced with major life decisions for fear that they will choose the so-called wrong path. And so we humans tend to think this way. If only we could know something about the future, then we could act with confidence in this world. It is no wonder then that people are willing to pay money to go to these charlatans to read the palm or the cards or the stars or to consult the so-called spirits on behalf of those who are wanting to know something about the future so that they might discern which direction they should go. A Christian would never think to visit one of these establishments. It's not that we see the future with greater clarity than our fellow human beings, for we too are limited in our knowledge of the future. And it's not that we're immune to the feelings of vulnerability that sometimes overwhelm finite creatures living in an unpredictable world. The difference is that we as Christians, we look elsewhere for help in all of this, don't we? We look to God. We trust in Him, ultimately. Really, we do not need to know what the future holds, for we know the One who has ordained all things and who has promised to bring His purposes to pass. So we trust in Him to bring about what is best, both for His glory and our good. We trust in Him to sustain us through every season of life. The follower of Christ then is comfortable with His finitude. He is at peace despite His limitations. He is content with not knowing the future. Why is He content with not knowing the future? It is because he or she knows the One who knows all things, who has decreed all things, and who has the power to bring all things to His desired end. His name is love. And so we are comforted. Though we are finite, though we have these limitations, we are comforted by God himself. Not only do we look to God himself and to the person of Christ, trusting in them, we also look to the Word of God for direction in this life, don't we? God's Word does not reveal everything to us, but it does reveal enough. It reveals, among other things, who God is, so that we might trust in him. It also reveals how we are to live in this world so that we might obey. And so the Christian, then, is not to be consumed with speculations about the future. Instead, we are to simply trust and obey. Trust and obey. That is the way of the Christian. You know the old hymn that really makes much of this thought, trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to do what? Trust and obey. And so we do not need to know what tomorrow holds as Christians. Instead, we need to know the one who holds tomorrow in his hands. It is he that we are to trust and obey. This is the thing that the Christian should be preoccupied with, not with speculations about the details of the future. We should be preoccupied with setting our eyes upon God himself, trusting in him, and also setting our eyes upon the Word of God, which reveals his will for us in this world, seeking to obey that which God has revealed in every aspect of our lives. That should be our preoccupation. With that said, it should also be recognized that God has not left us to wander in total darkness concerning our knowledge of the future. He has, in his grace and mercy, revealed something of himself to us so that we might trust in him. He has revealed his will for us so that we might obey him. And he has also revealed something about the future to us so that we might walk according to the light of that revelation. It really is a tremendous gift that God has given to us. He has revealed not all things, but he has revealed some things so that we might live according to the light that he has revealed concerning what he has revealed concerning the future. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a very important verse. Here is what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I'm not going to spend too much time on this verse here, but I want you to see two main principles that are communicated in this text. One, this verse clearly states that some things are secret. We have to come to terms with that. There are some things that are secret. Only God knows them. The secret things belong to who? To God alone. He is the one that knows these secret things. He, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen not to reveal everything to us. I think it is actually an act of mercy on his part that he has not revealed everything to us. I'm not sure that we could handle it all. In fact, I'm quite confident that we could not. So he has chosen not to reveal everything to us. The secret things are things that we sometimes wish we knew. I remember as a youth pastor, one of the things that would often come up with young people is this: who will I marry? If only I knew for sure, you know. What is God's will for me in regard to the issue of marriage? I wish that God could just speak, reveal it, show me ahead of time so that I might act with certainty, right? But does God reveal those things to us? He does not. Another issue that would come up often with young people is this: what should I do in life, for a career? What path should I take? These are major life decisions that I am describing here. But these are secret things, things that we cannot necessarily find revealed in God's word. We are to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is how we are to discover God's secret will, by just walking consistently in his path. And then we will eventually come into God's will for our lives, that secret and hidden will that is not revealed in his word. Sometimes we also wish we knew why bad things happen to us in this life. Why, Lord? What good can possibly come of it? And etc., etc. We wish sometimes that we knew these secret things, but we are to be content with not knowing. We are to trust in God. We are to obey him day by day, being content to not know the answer to all of these questions. The second thing that is communicated in this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, is this: God, though he has not revealed all things, has revealed some things. The things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, referring to the old covenant law. And so these two principles, I think, are very important for us to keep in mind as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. It is here in the book that God reveals to us some things about the future. We should be grateful for the light of this revelation. It should help us to trust in God and to obey him. We are to walk in the light of what has been revealed, but we also must be content to allow what God has kept secret to remain secret. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation has been badly abused in our day. Actually, I think it has been tortured, and here is the image that comes to mind. It has been tortured by futurist interpreters primarily, who interrogate it with the text of Revelation in one hand and with the newspaper in the other. And the futurists insist that Revelation say something specific about today's headlines. So there they are with that bright interrogator's lamp shined upon the book of Revelation. And there they are being very forceful with the text. I would say inappropriately forceful with the text, saying, tell us what will happen today or tomorrow, or tell us what you have to say about what we are seeing in the headlines today, you see. And it's an inappropriate thing. They are there pushing the text of Revelation around, I think. But Revelation, the book, is very stubborn. Very stubborn. The book of Revelation is stubborn to say only what it will say and nothing more. What it says very clearly. What it says very clearly. But it will not say more, and I think history has proven this fact. It is the futurist interrogators who wind up flustered and frustrated, looking rather foolish in the end. The only thing you have to do is stop reading the current futurist interpreters of the book of Revelation and go read some of them who wrote 30 years ago, and you'll see exactly what I mean. There they were, being forceful with the book of Revelation back then, interrogating that book, torturing that book, trying to make it say something that it does not say. And they ended up writing books about what they think the book of Revelation said, though it never said it. And time has shown the foolishness of their approach and the inaccuracy of their conclusions. And so here is our objective. Here is our objective: to allow the book of Revelation to speak where it speaks, and to allow the book to remain silent where it is silent. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We are content with that. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is the thing we are preoccupied with then, looking to the book of Revelation, saying, what does it clearly reveal? And we look to see what it reveals so that we might do. So that we might do what God has commanded for us to do. And so why all of this talk about the future today? You've noticed something has changed, right? It wasn't much future talk in the previous sermons as we considered chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation. Why all of this talk about the future today? Well, the truth of the matter is this: we have come to the place in the book of Revelation where things begin to transition from a focus upon how things were in John's day to how things will be from that day forward. I chose those words very carefully, so I'm going to repeat them. We have come to the place in the book of Revelation where things begin to transition from a focus upon how things were in John's day, think 90 AD, to how things will be from that day forward, on to the end of time, on to the consummation of all things. I want you to notice, first of all, that the words "after this" appear twice in verse 1. First at the beginning, and then at the end. Do you see that there in the text? After this, I looked, John says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. The words are the same at the beginning and end of the verse, both in the English and the Greek. In both occurrences, the words obviously communicate something about sequence. First this and then that, right? First this and then after this, that. But the two occurrences, the one at the beginning of the verse and the one at the end, refer to different things. The first after this refers to the sequence of the visions that John received. First, he saw a vision of one like a son of man walking in the midst of seven lampstands who commissioned him to write to the seven churches. You remember all of that, don't you? That's the first thing that he saw, the first vision. And then after that, he saw another vision, and this new vision is the one that is described to us beginning in chapter 4. The first thing that John saw was a door standing open in heaven, but he also heard a voice. It was the same voice that he heard at the beginning that spoke to him like a trumpet. This is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 10, where John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea.'" You remember all of that, right? And do you remember how last Sunday I tried to make much of the idea that the whole of the book of Revelation was for the seven churches and not just chapters 1 through 3? I tried to demonstrate that the letters to the seven churches were intimately related to chapters 4 and 5 conceptually. Do you remember that? And the point was this: the concepts communicated in chapters 4 and 5 correspond to the concepts communicated in chapters 2 and 3. They go together. They fit together, hand in glove. Chapters 2 and 3 primarily say this: live in this way, Christian. Persevere. Do not compromise. And chapters 4 and 5, indeed the rest of the book of Revelation, say, and here is why you should. Here is why you should. It will be worth it in the end. But here we see a more concrete literary connection between the two sections of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." Now here in 4:1, John hears the same voice. And in 4:2, he is again said to be in the Spirit. And then he begins to describe the visions that follow. What is crystal clear is that the whole of the book of Revelation was addressed to the seven churches alive in 90 AD. The whole thing was for them, just as the whole thing is for us. The point I am making is that our interpretation of the book of Revelation must not violate its fundamental unity. It seems clear to me that the futurist interpretation violates the unity of the book by driving a huge chronological wedge in between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. You're thinking to yourself, this all sounds terribly technical. Why are we talking about these things? Where's the application, Pastor? Do you know why I'm doing this? Why I'm taking all this time to emphasize the fundamental unity of the book of Revelation? It's because all around us today exists this futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, which in my opinion is false. It misses the point of the entire book. And so here I am, not really free to just teach through the text, but rather I must first respond to the predominant view before I teach through the text of the book of Revelation. Now listen to this. Clearly, 4:1 marks the beginning of a new section in the book of Revelation. That is clear. But it is equally clear that this new section goes along with the previous one. The first section says, persevere, conquer, overcome, endure, even to the point of death. And the second one begins to say, here is why it will be worth it in the end. Okay. So the first after this has reference to what? The first vision that John saw, and then after that one he saw another one, which he is about to describe to us. The second after this, the one at the end of verse 1, refers to the sequence of human history. The vision that John saw at first had to do with how things were in his day. Chapters 2 and 3 had to do with the condition of the seven particular churches alive in 90 AD when he wrote. True, those churches represent all churches then and now, but the letters were written concerning how things were with them back then, right? But here in 4:1, the focus begins to shift to describe how things would be from that day forward. Christ spoke to John saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. That is to say, in the days to come and until the Lord returns. The words after this at the end of 4:1 should really remind us of what Christ said to John back in 1:19. Christ spoke to John there, saying, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that will take place after this, and those that are to take place after this, Revelation 1:19. So from the beginning, the book of Revelation was broken into two main parts. The letters to the seven churches describe things that as they were in John's day, and chapters 4 and onward begin to describe how things would be from the time of John's writing on to the end of time. The futurists, and that term is in reference to those who interpret the book of Revelation as if chapters 4 through 22 describe things that will happen yet in our future, right? They make much of the words after this, both in 1:19 and also here at the end of 4:1. In fact, the weight of their system rests so heavily upon the words after this. But when they read the words after this, they do not simply think after this, but rather a long, long, long time after this. Remember that their view is that almost 2,000 years of history, at least, if not much, much more, come in between the events described in chapters 2 and 3 and the events described in chapters 4 through 22. They do not read after this, but they imagine the text to be saying a long, long, long time after this. You know, in a world far, far away, something completely unrelated to you that you will never see, that you will never experience, that has really nothing to do with you, seven churches. After this, 2,000 years plus from now, these are the things that will happen. And so many futurist interpreters today, they read chapter 4 and they start to imagine not the past at all, but they start to imagine what will happen in the future. So really, chapters 4 and onward of the book of Revelation don't mean anything to us either. Do you see the problem here? According to that futurist interpretation, they don't mean anything to us in this sense. We may not ever experience the things that are described in chapters 4 through 22. I think that's an erroneous view for many reasons. And I've stated these reasons more clearly in the past. I will not restate all of them today. But I think that this futurist view, the view that sees chapters 4 through 22 as describing events that will happen yet in our future instead of from the vantage point of John and his future up to this present day and beyond, I think it is an incorrect view for two primary reasons. One, this view reads into the text something that is not really there. True, 4:1 marks the transition from a focus upon how things were in John's day to a focus upon how things would be in the future. But the futurist makes the text to say more than it says when they cram their huge chronological gap into the text. The gap is not there, friends. They force it into the text. The futurist position, which produces the premillennial position that is so popular today, has as its foundation the gap in Scripture. The gaps in Scripture. We might ask the futurist, where do you find support for this idea that chapters 4 through 22 describe things that will happen in our future, 2,000 years removed from the original audience, and this is what they will have to say. We see it in the gap between 3:22 and 4:1. Never does the text actually say it. Two, I have come to reject the futurist interpretation, which, by the way, many of you know is the interpretation that I grew up with and once held myself. But I reject this futurist interpretation because it ignores what is clearly stated in the text. So first of all, it makes the error of cramming something into the text that is not there. But secondly, it ignores what is clearly stated in the text. I've already demonstrated that chapters 4 and following are tightly linked to chapters 1 through 3, both literarily and contextually. But we should also remember that the clear statements found in Revelation concerning the nearness of the events described in this book. Remember back to what was said in 3:1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, not chapters 1 through 3, but this prophecy in its entirety. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is an unnatural division of the text to assume that only that Christ was only here referring to the first little part of the book of Revelation, but not the whole thing. He is saying the time is near. The things that are described in this prophecy from beginning to end, you're going to see the vast majority of them. You're going to experience them. The only things that those Christians did not experience were the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the final judgment, the end of all things, the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. But there is this thrust here from the beginning that indeed the things described in this book are near. And the book concludes, by the way, with this same emphasis. Revelation 22:10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, John is told, for the time is near. So beginning and end, the message is communicated that what is described here is near to you. We were not the first ones to receive this, right? I mean, I know we are Americans and we are very individualistic, and God forbid, but we can tend to be very narcissistic too, right? This book was written just for us, right? No, it was delivered to saints living in 90 AD and to saints from that day forward on to this present day. And they all read and heard, the time is near, the time is near, the time is near. And what was said to them was true. Indeed, they experienced what is described here in the book of Revelation in their own lives. As we do today, we all look forward to the consummation, of course. If I had more time, I would also make a case against the preterist position, the partial preterist position, the historicist position. I've done this in a class before. I don't have the time to do it in a sermon. The full preterist position is so wild that I don't fear any of you falling for it. It teaches that Christ has already returned. The historicist position is rather uncommon today. I don't know that you'll encounter it. The partial preterist position is not all that different from the one that I hold to, so I would not be too concerned if you came to hold that position, to be quite honest. I speak against the futurist position strongly because it is both very wrong, I think, and also very popular today. And so that's why it has been in my crosshairs from the beginning. The position that I hold to is called the idealist position, or the modified idealist position. To state it very, very simply, the idealist position admits that 4:1 and the words after this at the end of 4:1 marks a major transition in the book of Revelation. Things begin to transition from a focus upon how things were in John's day to how things will be from that day forward. But we recognize that the rest of the book of Revelation will describe not just things that will happen at the very end of time, things yet in our future, but rather how things will be in the world in the whole time between Christ's first and second comings. The thing that the book of Revelation primarily reveals is how things will be in these last days, which are the days between Christ's first and second comings. Yes, the book tells us about the future, but it said just as much to the 90 AD Christians concerning their future as it does to us concerning ours. Revelation reveals how things will go concerning the redemption of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies throughout the church age, if I can use that phrase. That, after all, is the story that is contained within the scroll in God's right hand that the Lamb was worthy to open, that will be unfolded before us in the chapters that follow. It's a story here that reveals to us how things will go in this church age, specifically concerning the salvation of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies. From the time that John wrote it, even a little before that, I would argue, from the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, on until the last day, the final judgment, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. You need to think about this, church, as to why this is all important. In my opinion, the futurist interpretation leads people to speculate, right? When will it happen? What will it be like? What will the order of events be? I hope we're not here when it does happen because it sounds scary, and so on and so forth. It produces speculation in God's people. But the book is not to lead us to speculation. It's to lead us to trust and obey. And this is the thing that the idealist position does. It leads us to trust and obey because these things described here in 4 onward are not just concerning our future, but they're concerning how things are now. They show us the reality of things, what is going on in the heavenly realm, the foes that come against the church, and who they are and what they are doing and what we should expect there. And what they communicate is that God is in charge. He is to be trusted and obeyed, even in the face of persecution, even to the point of death. It takes the book of Revelation all of a sudden and makes it ours again. Makes it ours so that we might know it and obey it in our day-to-day lives. Here is the thing I want you to take away from these introductory remarks. Yes, this was all introduction. I have 3 points for you, but they will be rather brief as they were last Sunday. I want you to recognize that God has not left us in the dark concerning the future. I want you to see that. He has revealed something to us concerning how things will go until Christ returns and how things will go when and after he returns. Really, this has been true from the beginning of time. God has always been gracious to reveal something about the future to his creatures, always. Should it be enough for us that we just trust and obey? I think so. But God, in his grace and mercy, has always been about the business of revealing something about the future to his people, saying, this is where things are headed. Promises were made to Adam and then to Abraham after him and to David and through Moses also. Promises were made. Future. Promises having to do with the future, you see. So he has been gracious in this regard. Even in the garden, God said something to Adam about how things would go should he do this or that. And so we should take comfort in this. God has said something to us concerning the future. We should walk in the light of that revelation. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We are content with that. We'll trust you and obey. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What a gift this is, brothers and sisters. He could have simply said, trust and obey, but he in his mercy and grace has revealed something to us concerning the reality of things now, the trajectory of human history, and the things that will certainly happen in the end. And now we have some information given to us by which we can walk with confidence in this world. We would be wise to believe what God has said concerning the future. We would also be wise to take comfort in what he has revealed and to walk according to that light. We would be absolute fools if we did not. We would be absolute fools if we did not. If you knew that the stock market was going to crash tomorrow and you had investments there, what would you do with your investments today? Sell. You would be wise to sell in light of what had been revealed to you. I don't know how you got the information. That's not my business, I guess, you know. But imagine that you did get the information. You would be wise to sell. And you would be what? To not sell. A fool. A fool. And so all of this that is said to us concerning the future in the book of Revelation is to produce a certain way of life. Obedience from day to day. To believe what God has revealed concerning the future should move us to live accordingly, and it should also produce peace within our hearts, along with steadfastness, faithfulness, consistency, and confidence in our way of life. It should have a tremendous impact upon us. I mentioned last Sunday that Lindsay and I had gone to a Chinese New Year's celebration with some of her coworkers the day before, and I thought there's another illustration here that I should bring out. I had no idea what to expect about that event before it happened. No idea whatsoever. Had never been to one before. And so I was feeling a little uncertain about it. You know, I have no idea. When do we need to show up? What's going to happen there? How should I dress? And I mean, anxiousness, maybe it's too strong of a word, but there was a little bit of that, you know, kind of uncertainty and angst within my heart. And so luckily I ran into Mr. Nguyen, Lindsay's boss, a few days before. He was the one taking us. And I stopped him. I said, tell me about this thing. Okay, tell me about this thing. When will it start? How much will it cost? How should I dress? You know, I felt completely in the dark before that conversation, had no idea what would happen. I felt uncertain concerning what I should do in preparation. When did we need to leave? How much money did I need to bring? How should I dress? He answered those questions for me. He didn't attempt to describe the event in detail, though. He didn't even try, right? And I didn't need him to try. I didn't need him to sit there and paint a picture for me of just every little nuance of the event as it would transpire in time. I didn't need to know all of that. All I needed to know were the basics, and those basics gave me everything that I needed in order to prepare myself for going to that event. And you know what? I went to that event, and I'm glad that I was surprised by certain things. It made it probably even more enjoyable. But I showed up on time. I had enough money, and I was properly dressed for the occasion. I think this does illustrate the Christian's approach, should illustrate the Christian's approach to the future. You don't need to know everything. You don't need to know everything. What you need to know is what God has told you. What you need to know is what He has revealed. And when we do know this information, what He has told us, it should set our hearts at ease. It should give us confidence. It should give us the ability to make good and wise decisions in this life so that we go into that, into those events that do have to do with the very end, so that we go into them prepared. The book of Revelation does this for us when it comes to life in general. How exactly will things go in the end? God has not given us all the details. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only, Jesus says. So why are you speculating about it? Why are you obsessed with the questions as to when? He's already said you're not going to know. It's not the point. You don't need to know. What you need to know is how things will go in between now and then, generally. And what you need to know is that these things will indeed happen in the future so that we can prepare to walk in a way that is wise and faithful from that day, from this day forward. So let us consider briefly the first three verses of Revelation 4, very briefly. Let us consider them. And I think it is interesting to notice that chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, I read them to you last week, do not really describe events that would happen in the future from John's perspective, but rather how things already were when he wrote. Are you tracking with me now? I read these texts to you last week. We looked at them very broadly. And if you can remember them, you'll recognize that these chapters really don't speak of things that will happen in the future, not from our perspective, certainly, but not even from John's 90 AD perspective, but even these two chapters here, versus chapters 4 and 5, actually describe how things were even in John's day. You might be thinking to yourself right now, actually, I hope that you are, it means that you're awake. You might be thinking to yourself, but that contradicts what has been said about the words after this at the end of 4:1, right? Now listen again to what I said, though, about 4:1. This is the place in the book of Revelation where things begin to transition from a focus upon how things were in John's day to how things will be from that day forward. We have here the beginning of a transition. Chapters 1 through 3 were about how things were in John's day. And at 4:1, things begin to transition to a focus upon how things will be from John's day forward. Chapters 4 and 5 do not describe things that would happen in the future from John's perspective, but they do set the stage for the unfolding of human history. That is what they do. In chapter 4, John describes his vision of God enthroned in heaven. Chapter 4 describes this. John was caught up into heaven and he saw God enthroned there. Tell me, church, when did that happen? What I mean by it is not when did John see it, but when was God enthroned in heaven? When did that happen? In John's future? I think not. Will it happen in our future? I think not. He will still be enthroned. When did it happen? It's always been that way. It happened at the creation of the world when God created the heavens and the earth, I suppose. And even before that, he was enthroned, sovereign over all things, if we could speak in that way. Now, chapter 5 comes to focus upon Jesus Christ, who is seen at the Father's right hand, appearing like a lamb that had been slain. He is the one who is found worthy to take the scroll from the Father and to break its seals, revealing its contents. When did that happen? Is that going to happen in our future? Did that happen in John's future? I don't think so. This happened when Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father after accomplishing his mission, after accomplishing the work of redemption. He lived, he died, he rose again, and then 40 days later, what happened? He ascended to the Father's right hand. And so John is shown something here, not that would happen in his future even, but he is shown a vision of heaven as things were in order to set the stage for the unfolding of human history that will be demonstrated before us. Worthy are you, Jesus, we read in 5:9, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father after his earthly ministry, after his first coming, and there he has been worthy from that day forward. The vision that John saw, as it is described to us in chapters 4 and 5, reveals how things already were at the time of John's writing. He was given a glimpse into the present heavenly reality of things. The Father was already enthroned, of course, and Christ was already at his right hand and found worthy to receive the scroll and to open it because he had finished the work of redemption through his death on the cross. Chapters 4 and 5 reveal to us how things already were in heaven at the time of John's writing. God was and is enthroned, and Christ was and is at his right hand and is found worthy to open the scroll because of his finished work on the cross. Is that clear? Is that clear? What's in that scroll, by the way? What's in it? What is written on it, front and back? That's the question the rest of the book of Revelation will answer. When Christ begins to break the seals of the scroll, when he begins to open it, really in chapters 6 through 8, halfway through 8, we will see laid out before us God's plan concerning the salvation of his people and the judgment of his enemies. And so, you need to recognize this, that when we look at Revelation 4 and 5 in the coming weeks, they describe things that, not that would happen in John's future, but things that already were in heaven at the time that he wrote. Revelation 4:1 is the place in the book of Revelation where things begin to transition from a focus upon how things were in John's day to how they will be from that day forward. These two chapters function like a hinge then. They function like a hinge chronologically. They set the stage for what will follow, namely the unraveling of the scroll seen in God's right hand, which Christ alone was found worthy to open. The unraveling of the scroll will in turn reveal how things will go concerning the salvation of God's people and the judgment of his enemies from the time of Christ's first coming on to the end. Chapters 4 and 5 present us with an invaluable picture of how things really are in heaven, then and even now. Redundant today, aren't I? But I think the redundancy is needed. Three things are to be noticed from verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. One, notice that there exists a heavenly realm that lies beyond the realm that we can see with our natural eyes or perceive with our natural senses. Do you see that? That much is communicated here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Look again at 4:1, where John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open. Where? In heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John saw a door standing open in heaven. He was invited by Christ to come up so that he might see what was to take place from that day forward. There exists a heavenly realm that lies beyond the realm that we can see with our natural eyes or perceive with our senses. This idea is so fundamental. It's a most basic feature of a biblical worldview, but it is so important and so critical to keep forever in mind. There is a heavenly realm. This that we see with our eyes is not all that there is. We must, friends, cultivate a heavenly mindset as we sojourn in this world. We must keep this basic principle ever in view. Do you remember the first verse in the Bible? What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens there does not refer to stars, because the creation of the sun, moon, and stars is described later on under the category of God's creation of the earth, the things of this world. That's what those things, the luminaries, are a part of, this world. Verse 1 of Genesis 1 breaks God's creation into two parts. God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven there is a reference to the place where God dwells in glory, where his heavenly beings are surrounding him, worshiping him forever. The very beginning of the Bible begins with this fundamental truth. There is more to God's creation than just the stuff that we can see with our natural eyes. This is what the Apostle Paul says too. And clearly he has Genesis 1:1 in view when he writes these words, "For by him," that is by Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth." Now listen to how he further describes those terms, heaven and earth. "Visible and invisible." That's how Paul interpreted Genesis 1:1, and I'm with him then, right? That it's through Christ that the heavens and the earth were created, but when he thinks of heaven and earth, he thinks of visible and invisible. Heaven corresponds to the invisible, earth corresponds to that which we could touch and smell and see and all the rest, whatever the other senses are, I don't know. "Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Colossians 1:16. "There exists a heavenly realm that lies beyond the realm that we can see with our natural eyes or perceive with our senses." This changes everything. This changes everything, doesn't it, concerning how we live? It changes absolutely everything. This world is not all that there is. We would be fools, therefore. We would be fools, therefore, to live for the things of this world. We would be wise, though, to live our lives on this earth, being ever mindful of the heavenly reality. We are to be heavenly minded. The non-believer is blind to the heavenly reality. He looks at this world and thinks to himself, this is all that there is. It is no wonder then that he lives for the pleasures of this life. What more is there for him? What more is there? But the Christian is aware of this heavenly reality, for God has revealed it to us. She looks at the world and thinks to herself, this is not all there is. It is no wonder then that she denies the desires of the flesh and lives for the world to come. This changes everything. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:19-20, the words of Christ. So friends, we are to cultivate this heavenly mindset. We are to see what God has revealed to us. We're to believe it, and we're to live according to it. Right? This takes thought. It takes thought. I'm not giving you detailed application here. I am trusting that you will go home and ponder this truth and begin to ask yourself the question, am I living in such a way that makes sense given what God has said to us concerning the heavenly reality? Am I conducting myself in the home, in society, in the workplace in a way that makes sense given this fundamental truth? Are we storing up for ourselves treasures on earth or in heaven? How am I spending my money? How am I spending my time? How am I disciplining my body? What am I chasing after? What am I worshiping, really? It comes back to worship, doesn't it? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. 2, notice that God is enthroned in heaven. What is the very first thing that John saw in this vision after he was taken up into heaven? Does anyone see it? It's in verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold," what? "A throne." John could have been shown anything first. But he's caught up into this heavenly vision. What's the first thing he sees? A throne. A throne is there. And one is seated on the throne. This is a reference to God. He first sees the throne and then the one seated on the throne. What does a throne symbolize? What's the symbolism of this? It symbolizes power. And so what is the message being communicated here in this opening vision? The first thing that John sees there up in that heavenly realm is a throne. It symbolizes power, and God is seated on it. God is the sovereign king, and he is sovereign not over this nation or that or over this thing or that, but over all things. He is enthroned in heaven over all things. Nothing is outside of his control. What happens on earth happens because he has decreed it. He brings what he has decreed to pass by his providential care through either permission or action, either directly or indirectly. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. Do you think this would have been comforting to that Christian who is there suffering in Pergamum, perhaps, you know, or in Ephesus or in Sardis? Everything seems out of control around him. These powerful figures are persecuting and putting them down, even to the point of death. Do you think this would have helped for them to be lifted up with John to see this vision that in heaven, heavenly realm exists, don't live for the stuff of this world anyways, but in heaven there is a throne and one seated on it? In other words, everything you're experiencing is not out of control, but it is in God's hand. It is in his control. Isaiah the prophet, through Isaiah the prophet, God spoke this way, saying, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have proposed, and I will do it." This is the God that we serve. He's the one enthroned in heaven. He is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens outside of his providential care, outside of his decree. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is God most high. He is sovereign over all things. This is why Christ could speak to John as he did, saying, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." How could John even, or Christ even say such a thing? That this is what's going to happen after this. It's because it's decreed, and that God has the power to bring it to pass, so he could speak with certainty concerning future events. Christ can show John what must take place in the future because the future has been decreed by God, and he will certainly bring it to pass. It's written in the scroll. It's written in his book. He will accomplish it. Now, brothers and sisters, I think we need to develop our understanding of the sovereignty of God more and more. Though at first it might perplex the mind to think in this way, it will eventually bring comfort to the heart. The world seems out of control. The events of history seem random, pointless, unpredictable. From our vantage point, that's what they are. Random, pointless, and unpredictable. But God has revealed to us that he is in heaven and he is enthroned there. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is random, pointless, and unpredictable, but rather he is working all things together for good, for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. He is to be trusted then and obeyed. 3, notice that God is glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. I want you to look quickly at how John describes the one who is seated on the throne. What is clear is that he struggles to find the words. I love this. He struggles to find the words to describe the glory of the one seated there on the throne. Human language is very poorly suited for the task of describing the divine. John uses the most beautiful things on earth to describe what he saw, saying, "And he who sat there had the appearance of." Kind of looked like is really the gist of what is being communicated here. I'm struggling for words to even describe to you the beauty, the majesty, the glory and splendor of what I saw there. Here is the appearance of God. He had the appearance of jasper, precious stones, and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. We'll be exposed to one vision after the next throughout the book of Revelation of the heavenly throne room. It's always glorious. John is always struggling to find the words to accurately describe what he sees there. Notice that John did not see a man sitting on the throne. God is not a man. He is not flesh and blood, but is a most pure spirit. The appearance of God was like precious stones, jasper and carnelian, radiant in glory, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. What John saw was glorious. And friends, we must learn to think thoughts about God that are true. We are so prone to reduce him, you know. We like to pretend that he's like us. Or that he's like the things of this earth. But he's not. He is transcendent. He's the creator. We are the creature. He is beyond us in every way, beyond our ability to fully describe or comprehend. What he has revealed to us about himself is true, but he has not revealed himself exhaustively because our minds couldn't even comprehend him. And so 3 fundamental points drawn here from Revelation 4, 1 through 3. But I'm hoping that you're able to see how these 3 fundamental points should change everything for us concerning how we live in this world. Do you see that what John saw and has communicated to us is of great value to us as we sojourn in this world. Do you see how encouraging this is for those suffering persecution, being threatened even with death? Do you see how beneficial these revelations are to the one who is tempted to abandon Christ to live for the pleasures of this world? Don't do it, is the message. It's not worth it. Stay true to God and to Christ. Remember that there is more to God's creation than what you and I can see with our eyes. There is a heavenly realm. Store up your treasures there, friends. And remember that God is enthroned in heaven. The things that we suffer in this world are not meaningless or lacking in purpose, but God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And remember that God is glorious beyond all compare. Nothing in this world can compare with Him. So we are to trust in Christ. We are to worship God through Him, for He indeed is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Can you say amen to all of that? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what You have revealed. Lord, make us content to not have all the information. Make us content with the fact that there are some things that are secrets that belong only to You. In those areas, Lord, may we trust and obey day by day as Your people. Father, in the things that You have revealed, make us obedient, faithful servants of Yours. God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ here that we would have the wisdom to think deeply upon the truths that have been exposed to us through this text and to order our lives accordingly. Lord, help us to walk in the light of Your revelation. These things we say in Christ's name. Amen.